Good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 7 this morning. Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that move on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on dry land, in all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. For you, this story, some of you may be very familiar, for some others it may not. So let me just give you a little bit of context of how is it that we got to this point. In Genesis 6, we saw that Noah lived in a time, it says that the wickedness of man was great and the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. So this is reaching an unacceptable point. And the Lord says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So the Lord said, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." God is going to destroy everything because of sin. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Everything is going to go except for Noah. Why? Well, the scripture says, because Noah was a righteous man, he was blameless in his time, because Noah walked with God. So Noah told God that he would establish his covenant with him, and that Noah would enter the ark, he and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. And then he was going to send him 2 of every living thing to preserve for later. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded, so he did. And now we are in chapter 7. This chapter begins over 100 years after God first announced that he was going to destroy everything by the flood. And at this point, Noah has finished building the ark, and now the judgment of God is about to begin. So in verse number 1 of chapter 7, we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" So as I just read from chapter 7, what prevailed in the world at that time was wickedness. The earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence. And now here this chapter begins by contrasting the state of affairs in the world with Noah. So here in verse 1, God says that Noah is righteous before him. Now this is essentially a reiteration of what has already been said about Noah, that he is a man of God. And as we all know, righteousness is not just the result of our individual efforts. Righteousness is not the outcome of our merits. This is not a reward for our good works. We become righteous before God by his grace through faith in him. That's it. That's how we become righteous. In other words, what God is telling us here is that Noah has been justified by grace through faith in the promises of God. Noah had faith in God, and God would save Noah. And since Noah had trusted in God for his salvation, Noah would be spared from the wrath that is to come. He would not have to suffer the death and the destruction that God was about to bring upon the earth through the flood. So God commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. And now this brings us to a very important question for the men, especially for women as well, but for men, because you're out there in the world doing business, dealing with the filth that is out there, the unrighteousness and the violence and the wickedness. When you are in the presence of unbelievers, do you stand out? Because Noah stood out in this age of wickedness and violence. So the question that I have to you is, do you stand out when you're out there in the crowd filled with unbelievers? Do you blend in when you are among believers? Because that would be a testimony of what is in your hearts. So I just put that out there for all of us, because the reality is that our mouths must speak what is in our hearts, our actions, our behavior. We need to be different like Noah was. Noah stood out. There was something very different about Noah. Noah was not like the wicked world. Noah was a man of God. He walked with God. It was not just what he said. It's what he did. It's how he lived his life. So are we living the life that we ought to be living? That's the question. Going on in verse 2 and 3, God gives Noah further instructions. He said, "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Going back again to Genesis chapter 6 in verses 19 through 20, God told Noah that all kinds of creatures would come to him in pairs in order to go into the ark. The animals were going to come to him. Noah doesn't need to go and hunt them down. He doesn't need to go chase them down. The animals are coming to him. And here in verse 2, Noah receives more detailed instructions concerning clean animals. And what is interesting here at this particular moment in time is that the concept and the purpose of clean animals has not yet been revealed, because it's not until Moses writes the law that we will learn about clean and unclean animals. So this makes us wonder, how did Noah know which animals were clean and which were not? The scripture does not answer this question directly. However, the scripture does say that Noah was righteous and blameless and that he walked with God. So we can assume that God is the one who taught Noah, which is the difference between a clean and unclean animal and what's their purpose. So in fact, later on in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah will take of every clean animal and on every clean bird to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. So Noah did know the difference between clean and unclean animals, and he also knew about the importance of sacrifice, as we will see later. Then in verse 4, God tells Noah that the deluge will begin in 7 days and that the rain would last for 40 days. and 40 nights. Then in verse 5, we read that Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So here I want us to notice that Noah did not have any questions. He did not argue. He did not demand explanations from God, even though the whole thing was very strange. Noah was asked to build this particular boat in this particular region of the earth for this particular event which they had never experienced, which is rain. So I imagine when I see my kids and when I remember when I was a little kid that I would have had a lot of questions. Why do I need to do this? Wait, why? Why do you want me to do it? Explain to this to me again. I would have questions. I would have objections. But Lord, what is rain? Explain to me what is rain. What is this going to do? How is this going to do it? None of that. Noah did not ask any questions. He did not have any objections. He did not ask for more details. He did not ask for clarification. He simply obeyed what God had commanded. Noah's obedience is evidence of his faith in God. Build an ark because I'm bringing a flood, and he just did it. He just did it. In verse 6 through 10, we read that just as God had promised, after the 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth, and it is at this time that Noah and his family and all the animals begin to make their way into the ark, just as God had commanded. In verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Here I want us to notice that Moses is very precise in dating the flood. He says on the second month of the 17th day of the month. Only Ezekiel is as precise in dating his prophecies as Genesis chapter 7 and 8 are in dating the flood. Now, throughout the centuries, many theories have been offered in regard to the significance of these dates. Unfortunately, we really don't know how they used the calendar, what type of calendar they were using. So these theories are really not sufficient to satisfactorily explain when the flood actually occurred. And what I want us to know here is that in all likeliness, this date is recorded here so carefully in order not for us to know the exact moment in time, but for us to know that this is not a myth, that this is a historical event. This actually happened. There was a time and a day when the flood actually occurred. This is not a story. It's real. Now, as you can imagine, throughout history, many have disputed that the flood actually occurred. The modern mind considers the flood nothing more than a legend, an allegory to illustrate a point. And the argument against the flood, at least one of them, is simple. There's just not enough water in the planet to flood the entire surface. That's just it. So the science doesn't back the flood. And of course, the problem with this argument, it is based on our human logic. It is based on human understanding. And of course, the presupposition that there is no God. They are simply relying on what we can see and what we can measure. The modern mind assumes then that our planet, as well as the universe, is ruled by the laws of nature and not by a sovereign and omnipotent God. Therefore, since, since the flood is not backed by science, there is absolutely no way that it ever occurred. Unfortunately for them, science is constantly changing. The science from this decade is not the science that we had 10 years before, 20 years before. So it's constantly changing. There are things that are discovering almost every year. And verse 11 says that on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. So what God is saying here is clear. There are great quantities of water stored under the surface of the planet. They're out of our reach and they're out of our sight. You don't know them, but they are there. And speaking of science constantly changing, in the providence of God, I just ran into this article a couple of weeks ago that speaks about this precise thing. In 2014, on Science Magazine, Some scientists published this research that shows that there's evidence that there is a vast underground ocean located just above the Earth's mantle transition form. That's the name of the place, the Earth's mantle transition form. So, according to what they found in the research, there is water located between 255 and 410 miles beneath the surface of the Earth. And this is just a tremendous amount of water that they have found there. And then I read the thing, I understood like a quarter, but they explain in detail how they made this research and how much they think is there, and it's a lot. So, in my opinion, this is yet another example of how science confirms that God exists and that His word is true. It is this vast underground reservoir of water that was just recently discovered that God used back then to flood the earth. Now, here I want us to understand that the flood is nothing like you would see in our children's book. I have several of those children's book about the ark. And the ark is not just this little boat full of happy people and happy animals floating away on peaceful blue waters under a sunny sky. There was no one on the deck. Everybody had to be inside. This was a cataclysm. You cannot be on deck. This was not a Disney cruise. The floodgates of the sky were open, meaning that an incredible and overwhelming amount of water was pouring down from the sky, while at the same time, water is erupting from underneath the surface of the earth. All this water rushing from underneath and falling on the ark, this was a global catastrophe. This was a powerful, violent, and deadly event that was designed and executed by God to wipe out everything, every living creature from the surface of the earth. This is not a happy moment. This is a moment of death. Nothing and no one could have survived it without God's approval. And it was God and His will that willed it, that the ark would become the only means of salvation. Now, if you think about this as well, like we were watching a movie the other day, and they're talking about how they used to defend these cargo ships from pirate attacks on the coast of Somalia, and they're basically just shooting water from the deck down to these vessels, and the water is such that it fills the boat so quickly that it makes it sink. Well, this is what we're talking about. This amount of rain is rain like you've never experienced before. Even the rain from last week is nothing compared to what was falling here. It's millions and millions of gallons of water falling on the earth. The ark would have sunk if you had made it yourself of your own accord. Now, before we continue with the lesson, I do need to acknowledge that there are many details, there are many questions for which the Bible gives no answer. And I learned this the hard way. I learned this teaching the students, teaching fifth grade, teaching high school. They have all these questions, they have all these objections, and unfortunately, the scripture gives us no answer. Our finite minds demand to know what, where, when, and how things happen. But the fact of the matter is that in many cases, the Lord decided not to provide us with this information because it is simply not for us to know. That's it. Listen to what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So regardless of what and how much He decided to reveal, we are called to just trust in Him, no matter what. Trust in me, He says. So rather than asking what, where, when, or how things happen, the better question, the only question that there is to ask is who? Who did this? Who caused the flood? Well, God did. Then the next question would be, can God flood the earth? The answer, of course, to that question is found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord said, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I accomplish all my good pleasure. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, the Lord says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Of course not. God can do anything, whether we believe it or not, whether we can comprehend it or not. God is. That's the answer. Who made this happen? God. Is there anything too difficult for him? No. Then it is settled. In verses 12 through 15, Moses describes once again the entry into the ark. Now, these verses are going to be supplementing or expanding on what was already described in verses 6 through 10. They speak about them going into the ark. So now in this section, we read that Noah, his family, and the animals continued with the regular activities until pretty much the very end, until the last moment. Verse 12 reiterates that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Verses 13 and 14 describe the order in which they boarded the ark. So the first to board were Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And after them, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons. Now here I want us to look at a couple of things. First, notice how every time that Noah's family is mentioned, his sons are spoken before their mother. Second is that only the men are the ones who are named, but not the women. And the women are referred to as the wife of. So what I want you to understand here is that this must not be taken under any circumstance as a sign of inferiority. We know from our previous studies that both men and women were created in the image of God, and that both men and women were equal recipients of God's promises, and neither is superior or inferior to the other. That needs to be very clear. Therefore, the most likely reason why the men are mentioned first and only the men are referred to by name in this narrative is to emphasize their role as patriarchs, is to emphasize their role as leaders of the home, leaders of the marriage. And then, once all the people have boarded the ark, then the animals come after them. That's another sign. Humans are made in the image of God. Animals are not. Animals were created by God and we are supposed to steward them, but an animal will never, ever be more important than a human being. That's just the reality. So the humans go first, the animals follow, and notice here that the scripture speaks about a no rush, there is no chaos, there is no panic, as you would find in a Disney cruise. Never been, but I have heard. No one was afraid of missing the boat. No one was concerned about losing their spot inside the ark. No one is worried to be rejected at the door because their ticket is not valid or whatever, because they all had faith in the Lord. They knew that he would fulfill his promise to deliver them from the judgment that was about to come. And then this leads us to verse 16, where we read that those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. This last phrase, it's a very short phrase, and it's very easy to just pass it through, but this phrase is of the highest importance. The Lord closed it behind him. First, let us remember that by God's design, the ark only had one window and one door. So there's only one way in and only one way out. Furthermore, the ark had no helm. It had no rudder. There is no sail. There is no anchor, meaning that Noah had absolutely no control over the ark. This is just basically a floating box. Now, here we read that it is the Lord himself who closes the door behind them. Once everybody is in there, it is the Lord who closes the door behind all of them. You see, God did not ask Noah, hey, can you push the door? Can you give me a hand here? God didn't ask Noah for help to close the door. He didn't need it. He does it himself. And this is a very small detail, but the implications are massive, because first implication is that it signifies that it is God himself who is going to guide and protect the ark and all those who are inside this vessel. From this moment on, when God closes the ark, you're under my direction, you're under my command, under my protection. I also believe that this signifies that only those whom God chose are inside. There are no missing passengers. There are no extra passengers. Only those whom God called are there. And when God closes, he's saying, the ones that I chose are in there. I'm missing nobody. This is done. It was God who sovereignly and unilaterally decided who would be inside the ark. And it was him who decided who would be saved and who would not. God chose the people. God chose the animals. He brought them to Noah. God called them and God ushered them inside. And it is God who will deliver each and every one of them from the wrath that is about to unleash over the earth into the new earth. Simply put, salvation belongs to the Lord from the very beginning to the very end. The closing of the ark also represents the permanent and irrevocable separation between God's chosen people and the fallen world. And this separation between the chosen for salvation and the chosen for destruction cannot be undone. There is a movie, not very old, about the Ark of Noah. And in one of the scenes, I want to spoil it to you because it's a terrible movie. There is this one guy that is the antagonist to Noah. And at some point, this guy breaks into the ark and forces his way in. That could not happen here. You do not force your way into salvation. You do not tell God, I am going to be here, even though I wasn't invited to this wedding. I'm coming in. I'm crashing it. That's not at all what happens here. Salvation is from the Lord. And then comes the wrath. In verses 17 and 18, we read, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. As I mentioned earlier, the water begins to fall from the sky and to flow from underground rapidly and violently. The water that is killing and destroying everything underneath it is the same water that is lifting up the ark and preserving the life of its occupants. And I want to call your attention here to a couple of Hebrew verbs in verse 18. The first Hebrew verb is gibor, which the NASB that I'm reading translates into English as prevailed. The water prevailed. However, it can also mean to overpower. Gibor can mean prevailed or to overpower. And the other Hebrew verb is halak, which is translated here as floated. However, the verb can also be translated as walk. So a more literal translation of this verse would be, the water overpowered and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark walked on the surface of the water. So I think that the meaning of the first half of this verse is self-evident. It speaks of the destructive power of the waters. I already described that part. However, the second half of this same verse is a little bit more complex and interesting, because a boat, as many of you know, a boat does not walk. A boat sails, or a boat floats. So the question is, why did Moses describe the ark as halak, or walking, to describe the movement of the ark? Well, perhaps what Moses wanted us to remember or to keep in mind was the concept of walking with God. Elsewhere, Moses wrote that both Enoch and Noah walked with God, and the scripture makes it clear that those who walk with the Lord will be saved. So what Moses may be reiterating in this verse is that God will preserve the ark and those who are in it. Those who walk with God would be saved. The last verses of chapter 7 describe the magnitude of the catastrophe and its effectiveness to destroy. The NASB translates verse 19 as, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. However, what the Hebrew verse literally says here is, the waters overpowered very, very upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. So what Moses is doing here is, first, he's emphasizing the destructive and the deadly power of the water. And second, he's making it clear that the flood was a global event, not localized. If this was not global, well, you can just basically step aside, and then the water is not a problem. You just migrate somewhere else. You had enough time to move somewhere else. You can just grab something and float away into where the water is not deep enough. That this is global. The waters raised so high that all the mountains under the heavens could not be seen because they were submerged underwater. In fact, in verse 20, Moses says that the water raised almost 23 feet above the highest mountain. Think about this. The elevation of Mount Everest is 29,031 feet above the sea level, meaning that the water raised to an incredible height of 29,054 feet above sea level. Can you imagine what it would be to be submerged under almost 30,000 feet of water? It's the pressure. It's not just the water. It's not the weight. It's the pressure that it's exerting. Nothing could have survived these waters. Inevitably, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. All that was on dry land died. God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The severity of this punishment matched the exceeding wickedness of man. The flood is a historical event that gives testimony of God's power. It gives testimony of God's sovereignty over all of his creation. The flood demonstrates that God is holy and just, and that he will judge sin with deathly wrath. That phrase right there should make your skin crawl. God will judge sin with deadly wrath. God will not allow and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. As we read in this passage, God sent the flood to purge the earth, to blot it from the corruption and the violence in which it was submerged. And one day in the future, God is going to bring a final judgment where the wicked will perish and the righteous will be saved. And one could make the mistake of assuming the flood account is primarily about judgment. There's a lot of things that were said about judgment, but the reality is that this is not the case. The flood is not primarily about judgment. The flood is most importantly about salvation. God promised that those who walk with him, those who have faith in him, will be delivered from judgment, and that is exactly what happened in this account. God has the power and the authority and control over all of creation. God is holy and just, merciful and gracious, and he always keeps his promises, and he kept his promise to Noah. Now, to conclude, let me try to paint you a picture, just to wrap all this into this picture if I could. Wickedness, violence, and corruption have reached a tipping point. God's patience is exhausted. He says, I have had enough. I'm long-suffering, but this is the end. And now there's going to be a flood to destroy every living form from the surface of the earth. But then in his infinite grace and mercy, God chose Noah and his family and two of all living creatures, male and female, for salvation. And for this purpose, God commanded Noah to build an ark with very specific instructions. It should be made of gopher wood, covered inside and out with pitch. The vessel would be 510 feet long and 50 feet tall, and it would only have one window and one door and three decks. There would be enough space to preserve all those whom God brought to Noah for salvation, and their supplies, of course. And then when the flood came, an enormous amount of water came down from the heaven and erupted from under the earth, creating this powerful and violent deadly storm that pounded the ark from all directions. If you have ever been on a vessel, even if it's a small boat, and you have rough waters, you know how that feels. It's kind of scary, and you may be in the middle of a lake. I mean, it's just like, it's not a lot. This is beyond all that. The power which with the rain and the waves hit the ark cannot be understated or underestimated. It's a storm like we've never seen before. There can be no question that the ark would have been tossed and rocked in every direction, and yet there was nothing but peace and calm inside the ark. And despite the magnitude of this storm that is unleashing, and the apparent fragility of the vessel made of gopher wood and pitch, not one single drop of water entered the ark. Not one. Not one. Peace, quiet, and dry inside the ark. And at this point, you may ask, okay, so how do you know? The scripture doesn't say that. How do you reach that conclusion? Well, the answer is simple. Because Jesus Christ is our true ark. He is the door, the only door through which we enter salvation and eternal life. Those who in faith come to him for the forgiveness of their sins, they are severed from the world and live permanently in him. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and not one drop of God's judgment will touch any of those who belong to him. The world around us may be on fire. The world around us may be falling apart. Yet those who have been saved by faith in Christ have the peace of God in their hearts because they know that they have been forgiven and reconciled with God the Father. And on that day, those who are in Christ will be delivered to a new heaven and a new earth where they will spend the rest of eternity in the presence of God. That is how I know what happened inside the ark. If you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, I say this often, you are in grave and imminent danger because you stand guilty before God for all your sin and you will have to face God's wrath yourself. The Lord God, through His written word, has given full revelation of this judgment. There is a day coming when the wrath of God will be poured over the earth and only those who are in the ark of Christ will survive. And those who are not will be cast into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. So if you're here without Christ, I ask you to come to Him today and do not delay any other minute because no one knows the day that the Lord will return to judge us all. So come to the Savior while He still has His arms wide open, inviting you to come and enter salvation. Do not let Him put out His arms and say, the ark is closed, no more. So let this be the day of your salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for the blessing of the mercy that we have received through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for saving us from yourself and the sacrifice of Your Son. Lord, if there is anyone that listens to this message that has not yet come to Your Son for salvation, would you soften their heart that they may come and plead for forgiveness? Because that's all we need, Lord. Give them faith that they may trust in Christ as their Savior. And for all of those who are saved, Lord, would You allow us to shine Your light in the midst of this darkness? Lord, we do not know how bad things are compared to that world, but this is the world we live in, and we know it's dark. And we know that You have called us to be Your witness. So allow us to do exactly that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.